Chapel, it is great to worship with you Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. We are here to celebrate and worship Jesus together as a community of faithful believers, and it's good to be gathered here. And if you are here joining us online this morning, we're glad that you are also joining us via the internet. If you're newer here to Westgate, I have wanted to point out two pieces of information in the pew rack in front of you. The first is the welcome card, and the welcome card has a bunch of information about our vision, mission, how to get connected here at Westgate. And the second piece is actually our connect card, and it says connect because we desire for everyone to connect, not only with each other here, but with Jesus, and to be growing in our faith together. So use these connect cards, share with us your information, and you can head back after the service to our guest center, where one of our great guest services folks will be there to meet you as well. And if you've been here at Westgate for a while and want to get plugged in or sign up for anything or share a prayer request with us, please use the Connect card, and you can put that in the buckets as you leave this morning as well. I wanted to highlight that this morning we are also celebrating communion. So as you walked in and you came in each one of the doors, there were the tables with the sermon notes, the resilient prayer guides, but also our communion cups. And so maybe you missed those on the way in, and we have some ushers readily available right now. Just raise your hand if you need a communion cup or also some sermon notes. There's one over here, and they'll pass those out to you. And here at Westgate, we love life groups. And how many of you are connected with a life group? Many of us. We have 27 life groups here at Westgate and hoping to grow more. In a life group is a small group of people, some from six people all the way up to, we have some that are like 20 folks that are in a life group together. And places where we try to live out our faith in an authentic way. That's our mission statement here at Westgate, to live authentic faith by growing deeper in our walk with Jesus, and life groups do that together by engaging with each other in community, in purposeful and intentional and in real and authentic ways, just to share with each other life, encourage one another, to support each other, to pray with and for each other, and also to reach, to go out and serve our neighbors and the nations of the world. And I think life groups are fantastic. They're great. I would love everyone to get plugged into a life group, but don't just take my word for it. We have a video to show you of some of our life group leaders telling you the blessings that they receive by being a part of a life group.
I think one of the reasons we belong to a life group is because we know that we are created to need each other.
We came from a much smaller church that we had been a part of for 22 years, and that was our family here in Toledo. Getting involved with a life group, we felt connected. It gave us places to serve so that we didn't feel lost in a really big church.
One of the greatest blessings for me is the love that I have and have felt from the women in my life group.
Just knowing that you have a group of people who are praying for you and that you can be involved in praying for them through all the ups and downs of life.
You don't get that kind of connection on a Sunday morning when you say hello. And so it's just great to be part of their lives, to share in their problems and struggles, to pray for them.
There's been a lot of trials, a lot of health issues, and just being there for each other and giving support and prayer has meant a lot to each and every one of us.
I belong in a life group because it means an awful lot to my faith and my growth as a Christian.
Making that commitment to a life group is so essential for me to be able to live into who God made me to be in relationship with other people in the body of Christ.
Two of our kids had a birthday, the birthday on the same day, and it was the day of our life group meeting. And we weren't sure if they would feel like that was stealing their thunder or not, but they were thrilled to have their life group friends over to celebrate their birthday. And it was just a normal meeting with cake and ice cream, but for them, it was such a blessing to have life group be a part of that, and that just really spoke to how much they are learning to value that community with our life group.
Really, life group is a good name, because that's what it is. It's doing life together.
As a life group leader, I have the opportunity to make it possible for others to be involved in life groups. And I've been doing this a long time, and in fact, I left a wonderful life group to help this one form because no one wanted to leave. And I just thought it was really unfortunate that there were eight people there that wanted this experience and relationships but couldn't do it.
Being the leader of a life group keeps me on my toes. It really makes me accountable.
The best part of leading a life group is to help facilitate the community that so many people crave and need so desperately.
Some people are hesitant to speak because they, for whatever reason, and you get a chance to ask them a question that gets them to contribute.
I'm the one who's actually blessed by being willing to step out and start this group. It was scary, But taking that leap of faith, knowing that God was with me and that we could do this, worked out beautifully. And having these women in my life is wonderful.
I mean, I think for me, if you try to figure out every single detail before starting a life group, it's just not going to happen. And I think an essence of leadership is just stepping outside your comfort zone and going down a path of the unknown.
You can learn by watching other leaders. You can learn by doing it and not being afraid of making mistakes. Our people are all very forgiving. So I would encourage anybody that's interested in assuming one of those leadership roles.
So this morning, I would just invite you to pray about either one, being a part of a life group as a way of taking Westgate, which can be a big, big place, into a small group of people. Or secondly, pray about, would God have you be a life group leader and continue to grow, and a way of might be inviting you to do something that's challenging. As Pat said, it keeps you on our toes. So I invite you to pray about those two opportunities. Again, use that Connect card, sign up information, or come and see me. So let's pray and continue to worship together. So Jesus, God, we recognize the importance of smaller groups and connections that you had with your disciples, and the importance of that community, a place for us when we find support, growth with you, growth with each other. God, in a world that is seeking our time and our attention in so many ways, may you place that purposeful and intentional relationships as a priority in our lives. And Jesus, may we also worship you in a way this morning that would bring glory and honor to your name. God, we thank you for being our light and our truth and our hope and the daily bread that we need. So continue to fill our lungs with your praise this morning. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
From his people again. praise to the Lord.
Changes what we see and what we see.
else can wait. Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the living God, come now and breathe upon our hearts. Come now and have your way. It's when you speak and when you move, when you do what only you can do, it changes us, it changes what we see. Changes what we see and what we see. We're changing everything. And when you move all our fears. And when you move us to tears.
I pray that this morning that's not just words we sing because they showed up on the screen, but God, that it would be what we really hunger for. God, I pray that you keep us desperate to know you, to know the one that has made us new. Holy Spirit, I pray that we seek your wisdom as you guide us. And Jesus, we thank you for making it possible for us to be right with the Father. It's in the powerful name of Jesus I pray. Amen.
Would you thank the worship team for leading us this morning? I'm thankful for their giftedness and how they serve us week in and week out and just how they prepare us in our hearts for what God wants to say to us this morning. If you're new here at Westgate, I want to welcome you to our service this morning. My name is Rob Zimmerman, lead pastor here at Westgate, and I'm just thankful that you have chosen to worship here with us today. And this morning, we're going to find ourselves in John chapter 15. If you have your Bibles or a Bible app, would encourage you to open them up or start flipping there, John chapter 15. And if you have your sermon notes, which you grabbed hopefully on the way in, you can pull those out, and hopefully those will be good for you to use just as a way to think back this week on what God maybe spoke to you this morning. And for those of you that are home worshiping online again this morning, thank you so much for worshiping with us today. You can also find that sermon note link underneath the live stream and print those out. And so please be sure to check that out as well. Well, before we jump into the Word together, and as you're kind of flipping in your Bibles and getting ready, a couple quick things. We wanted to let you know, number one, that next Sunday, after our second service, we're going to have kind of a short congregational meeting, about 15, 20 minutes in length. One of the questions that's been coming up is just kind of where we're at when it comes to some of our projects with Unfinished, like our Worship Center Refresh and some of our outreach initiatives. And we're going to do kind of a mid-year update next Sunday, just following the service, give a chance for questions to be asked as well. And one of the things that we are excited about is just how God is moving and working in the church, even as we face some challenges coming out of the pandemic. But we are excited to be able to continue to talk about that together and just give you a little bit of an update. So keep that in the back of your mind next Sunday following the second service. For those that are interested, that'll happen in this room just right after the service closes. Another thing we want to make sure that you're aware of and thinking about is that in just about a week, Vacation Bible School is going to be happening, and we are going to have over 252 students filling this room. I'm super pumped about this. I hope you are. Well exceeding our numbers from last year, and that's exciting. I think one of the things that really excites me about it is within those numbers, when I kind of go into our database and look, we can see people are telling us like how they heard and are part of it. The greatest way that we see people that don't go to church is either A, by invite from one of you, which we have seen a number of those take place, but also a couple key things that we've done, like sending flyers out into the Springfield schools, sending a mailer out into the community directly around us, and we have seen fruit from that as well. So I'm excited. Our goal with VBS has been, we don't just want church kids here. We really want to reach our community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're pumped to have that many students here. We also, you guys have stepped up in a huge way. How many people are volunteering and going to be a part of VBS in some way, shape, or form? That's great. We have over 125 volunteers that are going to be participating that day throughout the week as well. And so thank you for having a vision to be a part of what God is doing, reaching into the hearts of not only our kids, but kids in our community. I want to encourage us as a church to be praying in this week to come, that God would continue to bring those that he desires to be here, but also that he would just give us a fantastic week, give us protection, but that his truth would go forward, and that not only would it impact the lives of young kids, but also of their families. And so let's be praying in that direction together. One quick note for you, registration online for children ends tonight at 12 o'clock. So if you have not registered your kid yet, let the panic button get hit, okay? Go register tonight, but don't panic too much, because even though it'll close, you can still bring kids with you on the Monday that VBS starts and get them registered that morning. And so keep thinking about who are some kids in the neighborhood, some friends that have kids that we would love to have come and invite them to come and join us. Now, this morning, as we jump into the Word together, we're going to be beginning a new series, and the name of this series is Abide, and we're going to spend a number of weeks together talking about different spiritual disciplines. And, you know, last week, as we were in Matthew chapter 5 together, we were talking about the blessed life that God has designed for us to live, and I'm excited about the series, as our preaching team has been working on it for some time, that with this series, what we really get is a picture from the Lord as we talk about various spiritual disciplines of how to have a more intimate relationship with Christ that yields the blessed life that God has designed for us. And so I'm excited for us to spend a number of weeks. I hope that you will be too as we dive into it together. But this morning, as we kick off the series, I wanted us to jump into John 15, which you may recognize as the vine and the branches, a passage of scripture that is familiar maybe to many of you. And the first time that I ever heard of the vine and the branches, and we really want to use this passage this morning, by the way, as a laying of a foundation for our series on spiritual disciplines. But first time I ever heard about the vine and the branches was as a young boy in my own Vacation Bible School. I grew up in a church. Vacation Bible School was a big deal, and we did it every single year. Huge outreach to our community. We had like over 500 kids that would come to this thing, and I remember being a part of it from the time that I was young, little tyke, all the way up till I was a youth pastor that was leading it, all in the same church. And so I look back, though, and there was one year in particular that the main teaching was on the vine and the branches, and there was a song that went with it. Now, songs in VBS when I was a young kid aren't near as cool as the one that Adam wrote and shared with us last week, okay? But there was a song, and I'm curious how many people recognize the name of this song. I'm going to age myself and some of us if you know it. Have you ever heard of the song, He's a Peach of a Savior? Anybody here ever heard of that song? There's like a hand in the room. I love that. We are alone. I love it. I love it. It must have been a West Coast thing. So, He's a Peach of a Savior. Let me give you the lyrics because it was supposedly based on John 15. I am not singing it. But if you want to hear the tune, it's to the Battle Hymn of the Republic. All right, here we go. He's a peach of a Savior. He's the apple of my eye. He prunes back the branches when the branches get too high. He bears fruit in season, and His love will never die. And that's why I'm bananas for the Lord. You like that? You like that? And then, where are the branches? Where are the branches? Okay, anyway. So, and I'm bananas for the Lord. Now, it's probably not the most theologically correct VBS song that's ever been written. It's also, I'm not sure it accurately portrays the background to Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15 that we're going to look at this morning. Because while the song is lighthearted and it's kind of fun, the moment surrounding the teaching of the vine and the branches was anything but fun and lighthearted. You'll see here in your notes, John chapter 13 through 17, we are going to land right in the middle of that this morning, is commonly referred to as Jesus's farewell discourse. Let me read just the very beginning of chapter 13 to you. It says this. It says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. What we find here at the beginning of chapter 13 is a real shift in Jesus' earthly ministry, where Jesus is going to spend the next amount of time leading up to His death and resurrection, taking His very last moments, instructing, teaching, and sharing with His disciples, really pouring out His heart and His life to them. Because He knows that just moments from our passage in which we're looking at this morning, He will find Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll find Himself on His knees pleading with the Father to not that He won't have to go through crucifixion. And as He pleads to the Father, but He also says, Your will be done, but not my own, we see that the tension is so much that Jesus is actually sweating blood as He prays, even while His disciples are off on the side sleeping. And then soon thereafter, as we remember the role of what takes place, just moments from our passage this morning, Judas, one of His disciples, comes into the garden to betray Him, one of His closest people, to betray Him. And then Jesus is taken, He's mocked, He's illegally tried, He's beaten, and ultimately crucified. You see, the John chapter 15 lands in a moment that is very, very heavy. And chapter 14 actually ends with the words that the Jesus and disciples are together, that they need to rise up and to go. And the word that is used here in the Greek is egeresete, and it means to rise up and take action. Now, when we read it often in our English translations, it seems like a very simple thing. Jesus hanging out with the disciples, whatever they're doing comes to an end. He says, okay, guys, let's get up and let's go on to the next thing, right? But what we actually miss when we don't understand the Greek is that this word is an imperative. In other words, it's a command. The force that is behind this word syntactically is the idea of rising up and taking action. There is something that we must go and do. And Jesus, as He's moving into this moment, recognizes that from this point, things are about to get very, very real. Not only is the pressure ramping up for Jesus, but also for His disciples. And we see, if we fast forward to chapter 16, that what Jesus ends up doing within this discourse is getting to the very heart of the matter of what He wants His disciples to understand. In verse 1 of chapter 16, he says these words, I have said all of these things. All of these things he's been sharing with them and preparing them. I have said all of these things to keep you from falling away. In other words, Jesus looks at his followers and says, look, it's not going to be easy. Not only what I walk through, but what you walk through. And I want you to think about the number of things that can cause any of us to fall away from Jesus, right? Maybe it's entanglement with sin in this world. Maybe it's being distracted by the pleasures of the world. Maybe it's a distortion of biblical truth, which we see so often in our culture today. I read a study this past week that said less than 1% of young adults in the United States have a biblical worldview. That has changed so rapidly from not that long ago. The study actually said that a biblical worldview is defined by 6 key things, which seems so commonplace and normal. A biblical worldview means that you believe absolute moral truth exists, that the Bible is completely inerrant and inspired by God, that Satan is a real being, that a person cannot earn their way into the kingdom of God, that Jesus lived a sinless life, and God is the supreme creator of the heavens and the earth and reigns over all. That is the definition of a biblical worldview that was used, and less than 1% of young adults in America today hold to that view. And I'm telling you something. I think that there is something for us to recognize that some of the things that can cause us to fall away, they are numerous, but distortion of biblical truth and understanding is a great one, even in our culture today. Another thing that can cause us to fall away is discouragement, when life doesn't seem to go our way, when we don't get a fair shake, when we get a bad diagnosis. Discouragement can move us to a place where we fall away. But as well, another thing that can lead us to a place of falling away is when the cost of following Jesus seems to be too high. And living in a culture and a world today where we begin to see that actually following what Jesus teaches in the Bible is less and less popular and actually can cause people to come after us because of what we believe, it's really the heart of what Jesus is talking to his disciples about. I want you to think about it. As he sits there and says, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away, he knows that persecution is coming, not just for him, but for his followers. Literally, as we look in chapter 15, what he's saying is, look, what you're about to see happen to me, you're next. It's going to happen to you. If you love me, don't think that what happens to me ends with me. The world will hate you because of me. And within the middle of that, he says, I've said these things to keep you from falling away. So what are the things that Jesus said? What is the encouragement that he gives to them? Well, some of the things that we see is that he tells them, I am the only way, believe in me, right? He says, I am the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's revealing to them the way to salvation, the way to the blessed and full life that they have always longed for only comes through Jesus Christ and faith in him. But he also encourages them within these chapters with this. He says that even though I am leaving you, I'm not going to leave you alone in this world. And he gives them the promise of his Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not incumbent upon you to do this on your own and your own strength and own power, but the Father is sending the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit going to do? The Holy Spirit is going to give you peace. The Holy Spirit is going to give you strength. He's going to lead you into truth. He will help you to overcome the ruler of the world. And he even says that you will do even greater things than me, Jesus, when you have the power of the Holy Spirit at your disposal. And when you really think about it, what Jesus is describing is what we began with last week in his earthly ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. And he looks and he describes what this blessed life looks like. It's when we submit who we are to Jesus Christ and allow him to be the one that fills us, that we experience all the blessing that God intends for us, even when things don't seem to be going our way. We will find in those moments peace, strength, truth, everything we need. And so Jesus is saying these things, and then he says to his disciples, let's go. The time is here. And we left off last week as we looked at that life of blessing that God desires for those that follow him, and we asked the question, how then is this life produced? How is it produced? How can it be ours? And this is the heart that Jesus gets to in John chapter 15. I want you to take a look at it with me this morning. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's what I want you to catch that I think is really interesting but also cool about this passage. When we begin to read it, and you remember the intensity of the moment, the pressure that Jesus is facing, that his disciples are about to face, Jesus is beginning to pour out his heart to his disciples about the things that he thinks is of utmost importance as he is going to be leaving them. What does he say? Notice that what Jesus doesn't focus on first. What does he not focus on? Us. And I love that about this passage. Jesus doesn't focus on us. You would think with the magnitude of what was about to take place that Jesus would start doling out marching orders to his disciples, telling them what they needed to do and helping them to understand, you must follow what I tell you to the T, and any deviation will result in failure but also catastrophic consequences. I think of how many people have seen the movie, the new movie Top Gun recently? Anybody here go see it? Yes, we got a couple lovers of that. Definitely Pastor Adam. Great movie. Loved the movie. I thought much better than the first one. But here's a unique thing. Now, I promise I'm not going to spoil anything for you. Anything I say, you can see in one of the trailers. But in the movie Top Gun, as they're kind of going to this battle, you know, all these F-16s and cool jets flying around doing crazy things, there is a mission that they have to accomplish. And it's a dangerous mission. And the passed down from the top leadership to these pilots are very distinct instructions about what they need to do in order to be successful. I mean, really distinct. Like, you have to fly at a very low level. And if you go above a certain level, done, it's over, right? You have to fly at a certain speed, because if you don't accomplish the mission that we are giving to you at this speed, done, over. If you don't execute every little jot and tittle of this thing that I am giving to you, the whole thing will be a failure. It will likely cost you your life, and that's it. Now, how about that? Because success for these pilots in the movie will fully depend on their individual skill, strength, their fortitude, their attention to detail, and a whole lot of luck. Could you imagine if Jesus in this moment looked at his disciples and that was the message that he delivered? Hey, look, I'm leaving, and it's about to get ugly. And so you got to do this, this, and this. And if you don't follow it to a T, man, you're going to get destroyed. Notice what Jesus focuses on. He does not focus on us. He focuses on the work of God in us. Very different. He begins in verse 1 by saying, I am the true vine. And I want you to think about the meaning behind what Jesus says as he begins to use this metaphor. Jesus uses a metaphor that would make a lot of sense in his time and culture, maybe one that we might not be as familiar with. Growing up in Southern California, one of the things my family often did from the time I was young till I was older was we would drive up the state from Long Beach all the way up to the Bay Area where my dad's family lived. And along the way, as we would drive up the I-5, you would often pass vineyards. And you could look out in the central part of the state. You could see some vineyards, I would see them. They look cool, but they passed by really quick as we were going in a car. And so I never really thought a lot about them, studied them. But just a number of years ago, I actually had the opportunity to take a little bit longer time to check some vineyards out. We were actually, Rochelle and I had the opportunity to go to Germany, where we went and saw the Careys, and then we got to go to Frankfurt, where we spent some time with the Schultes, who are now in our church, but at the time were living in Germany. And one of the things we did is we took an afternoon in Frankfurt to go out and take a short Rhine cruise. And so we jumped on this boat that went and just floated nice and slowly down the Rhine. It was great. And as we're looking off to the side, it was cool. There were all these vineyards. But the vineyards were different than what I've experienced. These were stacked on hillsides. And they were literally stacked one on top of the other. And so as we're kind of going by real slow and I'm looking out at them, what I notice about them is that in the vineyard, there is this vine that is planted into the ground and whose roots go down into the ground, and that it provides all of the nutrients and all of the life-sustaining energy for the branches that are necessary as the branches would come out off the vine and shoot up and then have the opportunity there to produce fruit. And I was thinking about how this works, right? That the vine produces all of the nutrients, all of the life-sustaining energy. It causes health. It causes growth to take place, ultimately resulting in fruitfulness. When you think about how that works, you can easily see the point that Jesus is making with this metaphor. The connection to the vine is essential in the Christian life. But I want you to notice something else about what Jesus says within this metaphor. We often pass very quickly by this. He says, "I am the true vine." That's an interesting statement to make. There's two interesting things about it when he says, "I am the true vine." Number one, there was an Old Testament connection to this, to the nation of Israel. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when we see a vine being spoken about, the Old Testament is talking about the nation of Israel as a vine. And what it's usually doing is highlighting Israel's failure to produce fruit. The fact that they are connected to so many other things aside from God. And because of that, they themselves are not experiencing fruitful living, but are actually being pushed further and further away from God. I want to take a moment to you and read what it says in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I won't have it on the screen, but I want you to just follow along with me here for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and listen to what Isaiah says. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O habitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah." The picture that is given is of Israel, who had given their hearts to so many other things. And because of that, the picture of this vine is that God says, "I'm going to allow it to be destroyed." But the beauty of Jesus coming and saying, "I am the true vine," is that he has now come, he is the replacement, and he is the one in which, when we put our faith and trust in him, experience the true, full life that all of us desire. The second interesting thing about the statement of Jesus being the true vine is this, is that it also tells us that there are many other things in this world that we can connect to that are nothing more than a cheap imitation of the true vine. They're things that don't provide the life that we desire, but we often pour our hearts into them. I want you to think about what those types of things may be that we try to find life in. Maybe it's a good paying job, or looking for a spouse, or a boyfriend, or a girlfriend, or a significant relationship with someone. A nice car, a big house, having lots of money, athletic achievement, fame, popularity, all sorts of material possessions. I mean, we could have a list that we could spend hours on going and looking at the ways in which we try to find fulfillment and life in this world outside of the true vine. But what Jesus tells us is that I am the true vine. There are many things that you can be distracted by and that will ultimately destroy you if you try to find your connection within them. I am the true life-giving vine. And I want to ask us this question this morning based on that. How do you know if you are connected to the true vine? How do you personally know if you're connected to the true vine of Jesus? I want to give you three questions. They're not going to be on the screen, but write these down just as something to think through. How do I know if I'm connected to the true vine? One, what gets the lion's share of your focus and attention in life? Where do you place the lion's share of your focus and attention? Number two, do you create margin in your life to be connected to God? Is that a priority for you? To make margin in our busy lives with all of the things that are going on, are we creating margin to be with God? Number three, and I think a very important one that really, as I wrote it, came because of what I have been wrestling with and thinking through. How do you respond to the trials of life? How do you respond when life gets difficult? Is it chaotically? Is it with fear? Is it with a crazy sense of being overwhelmed? You know, I say that because I am not immune to this battle. As I think about my life schedule that and all of the things that have been going on in my life over the last many weeks, it's been a little bit out of balance. We've had a lot of things going on. Rochelle, most people know Rochelle had surgery a couple weeks ago to have her gallbladder removed, kind of unexpected. We have a lot of end of school activity that's going on. My son's sports schedule, while exciting, is very, very busy. I've been working on a 5-year vision for the church that is going to launch in the fall, something I'm very, very excited about, but that is taking a ton of time and focus. I'm also in the middle of my third Greek class in seminary that is probably the hardest thing that I've ever studied and that requires an immense amount of time and focus. It feels like there have been a number of things not going my way. My air conditioning broke on my truck. And I remember sitting in my office this past week with Pastor Dave, frustrated and feeling overwhelmed. And the words I said is, "Dave, I just feel like I need a win." And I was struggling. And my attitude should tell you how I've been doing at abiding over these past couple weeks. I've lacked peace. I've been frustrated. I've been overwhelmed. I've been very moody. Not kind at times with my family. I've been withdrawn. And how do I know that my connection is lacking? Because this isn't the first time that I've felt these types of pressures. There have been times where I've felt them, but as I've gone through them, I've experienced peace. I've had a clear mind. I've had balance. I've been connected to others. And I've been gracious with those that I'm with, even when I'm feeling pressure. What does that tell us, church? It tells us that you can go to church every single week. Heck, you can work in a church. You can be in a life group. You can read your Bible. You can pray. You can love Jesus and still not be connected to the vine. We can go through the motions and not have the connection that God has designed for us. And so I ask you this question this morning. Where are you trying to get life from? What is it that you are trying to get life from? I'd encourage you to take a moment with that fill-in. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, write something down. Do not forget it. But take some time this week to wrestle with that question. Where is it that you are most seeking to get life from? Jesus says, "I am the true vine. In me alone will you find what you are looking for." He also continues, and again, he doesn't focus on us. He continues to focus on himself and the Father. And he says, not only is he the true vine, but he says, "My Father is the vine dresser." That's your next fill-in. My Father is the vine dresser. He is the one who plants the vine, cultivates it and its branches. You think about a vine dresser and the vines and how vineyards work. The vine dresser would plant the vine, cultivate its branches, would sit there and watch for disease and sickness. And when disease or sickness would be found, they would take and remove dead wood branches so that the sickness would not carry in to the rest of the branches and to the vine so it wouldn't infect the rest of it and make the whole bad. And so Jesus says, "My Father is the vine dresser." This is what he does. And he says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away." In other words, next fill-in, God strips away the non-fruit-bearing branches. Now, at first glance, when we look at this, it can be a little bit perplexing to us. You know, you sit there and go, okay, God strips away the non-fruit-bearing branches. Does that mean that if I'm not doing a good job bearing fruit, if I'm struggling with sin, if I'm going through difficulty, if I'm not trusting God the right way, does that mean that I'm going to be stripped away? People have looked at different ways that they believe that this analogy is being used by Jesus. Some people say that when Jesus says that God strips away the non-fruit-bearing branches, that he's speaking of Jews who were once in the vine, who have now been cast off, right? The vine of Israel, but they're not following Jesus, so they're cast off. Other people believe that he's referring to apostate Christians, people who have followed Christ but walked away. And that gets us into a whole theological sticky area when we try to take this metaphor that Jesus uses in that direction. I think that it's actually pushing the metaphor way too far. What I believe that what we see about God who takes away the wooden branches is this, is that the transparent purpose of this verse is to insist that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit bearing, that fruit is an essential quality of anyone who follows. We're not talking about it has to be huge and bountiful, but is there fruit in a person's life? Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And there are those who pose as Christians, but who are not truly submitted to Christ. You need an easy example. Few chapters earlier, we've got Judas and his interactions with Jesus. Judas literally goes everywhere with Jesus. He experiences all of his miracles. He experiences all of his teaching. He takes care of the finances for the disciples, right? I mean, he's the money guy. Kind of dipped in occasionally for himself, but that's, you know, another story for another day. But Judas himself was there to experience all of this with Jesus, but his heart was not submitted to him. And he goes and he actually betrays Jesus. There are those who might pose as Christians but are not truly submitted to Christ. And what that should tell us is that there is a difference, and I want you to write this down. There is a difference between participating in religious activity and having union with Christ. We must understand this truth. There is a difference between participating in religious activity and actually having union with Christ. What I love as this continues is that Jesus continues to use this analogy. He says, every branch in me does not bear fruit, he takes away. But he then continues and says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That God also is in the business of maximizing our fruit-bearing potential. Recognizing that we aren't perfect, that we don't have it all together, that there are things that need to be pruned back so that we can grow. A vine dresser will often go to a vine and it will look for those places that need to be pruned. Like a vine can completely overgrow itself and you have to cut it back so that it can grow in a healthy way to produce a bountiful crop. There's pruning that has to take place so that the fruit that grows is bountiful. But one of the things that I think is true for us as followers of Christ is that sometimes the pruning process with God isn't the thing that's all that enjoyable. How many of you have walked through experiences where you know they have been difficult, but God has been using them as a way to shape your faith and to prune your life and even your heart? I can look back in my own life at many trials that I've walked through, things that have been unenjoyable, things that at the moment I would have said, I don't want to walk through this, painful experiences. And yet for some reason, as I walk with the Lord and I trust in him, every time I get through those experiences, I look back and I say, I would never change a thing. Because I can recognize that God uses the difficult moments of our life to prune us, to shape our faith in him. What is it that James chapter 1 tells us? It says to take joy when you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. James talks about this pruning process of how God uses every experience within our lives to prune us, to shape us. And that he is the one then that causes growth and fruitfulness. He is the one that brings about the blessed life that we desire. And so when we begin to think about this, Jesus begins this analogy by talking what? About himself, about the role of the Father, not just doling out stuff. But we then ask, okay, if God is the one that is producing the fruit, what is my role in all of this? What is it that I am supposed to do? Verses 4 through 5 tell us, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. What's interesting is that we often mix up this metaphor when we look at this passage, and we think to ourselves that our primary responsibility is to what? To bear fruit. You know, when I was a teenager growing up in the church, this is how I thought about it. I thought to myself, my job as a good Christian is to bear fruit. In other words, I need to be a good person. I need to go to church. I need to read my Bible enough. I need to pray enough. I need to participate in a flurry of Christian activity and service to other people so that I can bear fruit. My job is to bear fruit. And if I can do that, then I will be acceptable to God. Here's the problem. The problem is that when I live with this thinking that it's my job to bear fruit, which is not the case, one of two negative outcomes almost always occurs, if not both. One, when I think that my job is to bear fruit, I find myself often feeling like a failure in God's eyes when I don't produce the way I think I should. I find myself trying desperately, but if I begin to wrestle with sin and I can't overcome sin in my life, or if I'm not responding to people in the way that I should, or if I'm not serving enough, or if I'm not praying enough, or if I'm not reading my Bible enough, I feel like a failure because I'm supposed to be producing fruit. And I have talked to so many Christians that have found themselves in this hole of their faith, feeling like they can't move forward because they can never get it done. But that comes because of our lack of understanding, thinking that our role is to produce fruit. The second thing that often happens, another negative consequence of thinking this way, is pride. I have run into so many people within the church that allow themselves to think that they are so pretty darn good at this Christian life. They serve a lot, they read their Bible a lot, they know a lot, they spend a lot of time in prayer, but you don't see the fruit of love often coming out of their life. Because what? Their God has become their knowledge. Their God has become how good they are. Who does it sound like in Scripture? The religious leaders? The Pharisees? You see, when we think that our primary responsibility is to bear fruit, we are wholly confused. In reality, our primary responsibility is what? To abide. To abide. And what does it mean to abide? This is where Jesus' metaphor comes full circle. When the branches, us, are connected to the vine, when we are abiding in the vine, it is then that we are receiving all of the life-sustaining, growth-enabling, fruit-producing nutrients that are necessary to produce a bountiful crop. You don't have to worry about fruit-bearing if you are abiding in the vine. When you abide in the vine, God gives you everything you need, and He produces that fruit in your life. Write this down in your notes. Abiding, this is the next fill-in, has to do with deriving strength and life from Christ so that you bear fruit in a spiritual climate where the destruction of faith and the distraction of faith are everyday realities. I'll say it again, because it's a mouthful. Abiding has to do with deriving strength and life from Christ so that you bear fruit in a spiritual climate where the destruction of faith and the distraction of faith are everyday realities. Go back to the context of this passage. The disciples are living in a time where the pressure is growing. It is going to be very unpopular to be a follower of Jesus. There are many things that will threaten to destroy their faith, be it sin, be it a fear of walking through persecution. But there are also many things that could distract them from their faith, things of this world that seem more enticing. And these are everyday realities that they will face. And Jesus, as He is preparing to leave them, pours out His heart and tells them, look, guys, it doesn't depend upon you. It's not that you have to do and produce all these things. What you need to do is what? Abide in me. Spend time with me. Allow my Spirit to fill your life, because then all of that fruit will be produced. And no matter what season you walk through, you will experience the blessed life that you have longed for. What does that mean for us personally? When it comes to abiding, two things that I want you to take note of. One, we must begin making margin in our lives to be connected to Jesus. We fill our lives with so many other things, and that should tell us about what is most important. As followers of Jesus, he must take that first place in our hearts and lives. We must make margin so that he is a priority, so that we can be connected and abiding with Jesus privately in our own time, each and every day with God, but also connecting within the community of the church. Like Pastor Adam was talking this morning about life groups and being involved, and you hear us talk about this all the time. Like, do you understand the reason that we are so passionate about this is because this is one of the ways that God has given his church to abide in him. Like, when I'm in my life group, it is the safe place for me to bear my soul, to share the pressures that I experience in life and even my failures with people that love me, that care for me, and that continue to point me to Jesus. Are you longing for that connection? That's what God designed his church for. Have you been hesitant to take that step to be in that type of community? Dive into it with all you have. Make margin for it, because this is God's purpose for you, that you would abide in him so that you can walk with him moment by moment, step by step, every single day with Jesus. Knowing that as you do, that the Holy Spirit will provide you with everything that you need to experience the fullness of life that you desire. But Jesus finishes with this. When you aren't abiding, what can you do? Nothing. When you aren't abiding, what can you do? Nothing. Verse 5 says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. Nothing. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. We will never achieve the life of fulfillment and purpose that we desire. When I hear these words, it means that I cannot be the husband or the dad or the pastor or the man of God that God has called me to be. I can't do any of those things apart from abiding in him. The primary responsibility in my life before loving my wife and loving my children or leading his church, the primary responsibility I have is to abide in Jesus. And I want to say this morning that the same is true for you. Based upon this verse, the same exact thing. Your primary responsibility is not to bear fruit. Your primary responsibility today, tomorrow, the next day, and until Jesus returns, is to abide with him. I want to ask you this morning, are you wrestling with sin? Have you felt like you are in the grips of sin and you can't overcome it? Are you feeling overwhelmed by the weight of the world that we're living in? Have you been longing for healing in your marriage and you just can't seem to come together? Have you been longing for greater purpose and fulfillment in your life and you can't seem to find it? Can I give you the answer? It begins when we abide in Christ. When we abide with Christ, he is the one that shapes and transforms our hearts and produces fruit. So how does all of this connect to a series on spiritual disciplines, you might ask? I want you to think about it very carefully. When I was a kid, I grew up believing that reading my Bible, worship, praying, fasting, all the different disciplines, I saw them as something that I had to do to bear fruit. You see the difference this morning? Spiritual disciplines are not the things you do to cause yourself to bear fruit or to actually bear fruit. Spiritual disciplines are the way that we abide in Jesus Christ so that he produces fruit that will last. As we move into this series together, I want to encourage you to think about your disciplines and your spiritual disciplines differently. Will you begin by abiding in Jesus and experiencing all that he has for you. Let's worship together. Discourse that Jesus gives, his farewell discourse, is that intimate moment that he has with his disciples in the upper room. And as Jesus is there in that upper room with his disciples, he again pours out his heart and wants to share with them the things that will be most important for them to know and to understand, to overcome the world and the difficulties that they're going to face. So what does he do? It tells us that he gave thanks and he took the bread. If you have your communion elements, I'd encourage you to pull those out. But as he was there with his disciples, it says that he broke bread, and when he had given it out, he looked at them and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Oftentimes when we read this, we get this picture, I think, at times in our mind that Jesus was just like, "Hey, I hope you guys get that, like, I'm about to go die," right? But what was Jesus doing when he said, "This is my body"? He was helping them to understand the purpose. This is my body for you. I'm about to give my life so that you can experience the fullness of life as you walk with me and trust me. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Never forget that I have paid it all so that you can have it all." Let's take together and worship in that way. He then said in the same way, it says that he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Jesus in that moment reminds them that it was his shed blood that would cover over all of their sin, that would give them the opportunity to be reunited in that perfect relationship with God. And it was also a promise of blessing that one day he would also come again, that they would experience the fullness of life with him forever. It was a promise for here and now and a promise for eternity. Let's remember and worship him with that in mind. As we close our service, we're going to close by again singing just a small portion of this song. And what I want you to do is sing it as your heart of worship to the Lord, as you think about all that we've talked about this morning, about what it means to abide and where our strength comes from, and remembering the gift that God has given you and accomplishing the ability for you to have that relationship. The words that we will sing, "Your love so deep, it washes over me. Because of it, your face is all that I seek. You are my everything. I want to abide with you." Jesus Christ, you are my one desire. So Lord, hear my only cry to know you all my life. May this be our closing prayer together as we worship our risen Savior.
Your love so deep is washing over me. Your face is all I see. You are my everything. Oh, Jesus Christ, you are my one desire. Lord, hear my only cry to know you all my life. Oh, your love so deep is washing over me. Your face is all I see. You are my everything.
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, you are my one desire. Lord, hear my only cry to know you all my life.
And I'm wide awake,
drawing closer by grace, and all my heart is yours. All fear removed, I breathe you in, I lean into your love. Oh, your love.
Father, we thank you that we can abide in the God that never changes, the God that never fails, the God that holds firm even when the world falls apart. No matter what, you remain, God. Please, please, God, give us the strength to abide in you, to remain in you, to cling to you, to draw nearer to you each and every day. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Before you leave, if you're here this morning and maybe your heart is heavy, maybe you are hurting, maybe you need prayer, we've got these awesome people up here that are waiting to pray for you, waiting to pray with you. If you're online, please let us know. Online prayer room is right there on the screen. Love you guys. Have a wonderful Sunday.